Let's turn together in God's Word to 1 Corinthians. A few weeks ago, we began looking at 1 Corinthians, and we've made it to chapter 5. This morning, we'll have a longer portion. We'll read through chapter 5 and begin into chapter 6 and read to the end of the first paragraph there in chapter 6, verse 6. Hear now God's Word. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough even to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. Thus far, our reading from God's Word. Let's bow our heads. O Lord, our God, we ask in Jesus' name that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would speak. Amen. As I was preparing this sermon, I read through this and I just wanted to skip. X this one out. Nobody wants to hear this sermon. Discipline and putting people out. Sounds like a bunch of mean instruction. Aren't we supposed to be nice and loving? And nobody really wants me to preach on this, so maybe it's okay, Lord, that I find another chapter. But as I continue to look at God's Word, of course, he said no, by the way. As I looked at the Lord's Word, I saw the topic for this morning, and it really isn't about discipline. Oh, yes, there are many instructions on discipline, what to do with a very wicked man, but Christ's word for us is in continuation from last week's sermon. Last week we talked about the kingdom of God. If you remember, the topic was the kingdom of God is power. And Paul is still speaking this Sunday about the kingdom of God, but another aspect of the kingdom, the judgment aspect of the kingdom. For Paul, the most important part of life on earth is this. Christ Jesus has come. He is the fulfillment of all the prophetic words of the Old Testament. He has gone to the cross, borne our sins, suffered and died, and has been resurrected, and the kingdom has come. And it has come in power and also in judgment. So that's the text, or the title, the subject for this morning. And the situation in Corinth is very different. As we've been reading the first four chapters, he's been going into great detail about the important things of life for the Corinthians. And in chapter 5, suddenly we are confronted with a hideous situation. It's very dire. It calls for Paul to come to the congregation and visit and exercise some discipline. But the congregation isn't able to have his presence. They get another letter. Probably there was a letter written before this. Paul refers to his earlier letter in our verses today. And the congregation was tolerating a man in their presence in gross public immorality and they're in civil litigation against each other. In verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul says, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife." This was forbidden, of course, in the Word of God and, in fact, forbidden in Roman culture. It was such a public evil. It wasn't just breaking the law of God, but the civil law of Rome at that time was also being violated, and the congregation permitted this. It was public wickedness, and it was tolerated, and they were even boasting. Secondly, they were involved in lawsuits with each other. Chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, "If any of you has a dispute with another, don't go to the civil courts. Have judges from among the congregation." And Paul makes fun of him and he says, "Don't you have anyone wise enough?" And remember the first four chapters? They're talking about wisdom and wisdom and wisdom and wisdom. And now Paul, this is a biting, sarcastic remark. "Don't you have even a little bit of wisdom that you can find someone in the midst of a congregation that boasts in its wisdom, someone with enough wisdom to adjudicate?" Even the least wise member of the congregation is more fit to make a judgment than the wisest civil judge. The situation's bad. And what about our situation? Well, it's not that bad. I tell you, as pastor, I don't know of this kind of corruption. So we can wipe our foreheads and say, "Wow, that's good." But you know that we're only a step away, don't you? Our society is moving more and more in the direction of Corinth. Now, in Corinth, sexual promiscuity was acceptable. It was considered to be normal. Our culture is becoming more like Corinth's culture. As we think about our situation, the questions and the problems may be different, but they're not so different. As men and women come to saving faith in Christ and they come into our congregation, they and we will struggle with worldliness. How much change do we as a congregation demand? Particularly for those who weren't raised in the church as they come into the fellowship of believers. How much discontinuity is there between our life and their life in the world before coming to Christ? And these are issues that never change, issues that perplex the church, issues that are important to us. So our situation is not so different. Therefore, in a sense, Dr. Paul's prescription for the Corinthians will also be a good medicine for us today. What we found in Corinth is a new kind of spirituality, according to Paul. That is, it was a rampant antinomianism. That is, when you come to Christ, the teaching was being presented, you're no longer under the law. The Ten Commandments are no longer binding. Now, some of the men in the congregation have been coming to our home on Monday nights, and one of the things we just finished studying were the Ten Commandments. And the universal conclusion of all of us was this: we can't do it. The demands are way too high. So the Corinthian solution is, it's okay, you don't have to do it. But that was a false solution. It was wrong. They were self-sufficient. They thought that they were spiritually strong, but they were weak. We understand that there are sexual temptations that we face as a congregation. And there are temptations that we face relative to money. That's one of the most sticky subjects that we can face. And while we don't have the lawsuits of the world around us, nevertheless, sometimes we sure want to. So the Lord has placed us in a situation very similar to the Corinthians. And Paul prescribes certain actions for the Corinthians. And as I read the text, as you're looking at the text, perhaps you have the same questions of the text that I do. There are five questions that I had as I thought about Paul's description of the actions that should be taken. And I want to address those questions before I go ahead and look at the actions that Paul prescribes. Because if you're like me, we've got to answer these questions. The first one is this. In verse 5 of chapter 5, Paul says, hand this bad guy over to Satan. Now, what does that mean? I don't know that we could have a Satan garbage truck that we could throw a man into or something. What does it mean to hand him over to Satan? Well, I know what it doesn't mean. Paul doesn't mean that he wants Satan to kill this man. But I think the issue, and it will become more clear as we look more carefully at the overall teaching of this passage, but Paul wants this man taken from one world and put into another world. In fact, this man really isn't living in the world of the kingdom of God and its power. He is, in fact, living in Satan's world, and the believers in the name of Christ are to say to him, we reject you from this congregation because you've rejected yourself, and we're giving you back to the world that has a king that is separate from our king. Remember, the issue is kingdoms. And who is the king of our kingdom? It's God's kingdom. And what is God's character? He is good. He is loving. He is kind. He is just. He is gracious. Now, you want to be in his kingdom. But we are telling you, man, get out. You don't belong in this kingdom. And we hand you over to the kingdom that is run by the one who wants to devour you, who hates you, who wants to chew on your bones while you're still alive. That's your kingdom. And we pronounce you as a member of that kingdom. But the purpose of this pronouncing is clearly, for Paul, redemptive. So that he might have his bones chewed on long enough that he says, this really hurts. I got to get out. Can I please come back? You have grace and peace and love and kindness, and out there is death and destruction and litigation. And there are pleasures of the flesh out there, but they're fleeting. And you have eternal life. The second question is found in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Don't even eat with them. Don't associate with them. Now, what does Paul mean there? Clearly, when he says don't eat, he means the Lord's Supper. But does he mean the the stereotyped Amish notion of shunning, where, you know, somebody, you see him at the grocery store and he's walking this way and you find another aisle, you can't eat with him, you can't touch with them, touch them or be in friendly social relationships with them. There's a similar passage. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians. Let's turn together in our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14. Second Thessalonians 3:14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. I think that's what Paul has in mind here. It's letting him know. It's not as violent as the very wicked man, but it's acknowledging that there are two kingdoms in this world. And dear brothers and sisters, each one of us belongs to either one kingdom or the other kingdom. And those two kingdoms are set against each other. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. The kingdom of the risen Christ or the kingdom of Satan. So they're not enemies, but brothers. The third question that I see is, he gives this list of sins and he talks about slander and greed. And as I read this list of sin, the question is, I fit in. Do we need to apply this to the pastor? We all are sinners. So how much of a sinner do you have to be to qualify for this kind of discipline? And I think Paul also tells us clearly that the issue is the pattern of life. Elder Morris, as he was leading in the first part of worship, talked about the tongue. Do you remember he said the tongue is a little part that no one can control? Dr. Carson mentions in James that James finds the tongue to be, well, a crafty part of the human body. Our tongues slip and we say that which is mean and wicked. But a slanderer is one who persists, who makes it a pattern of life. I think clearly we note patterns and lack of repentance. I think that's what Paul has in mind. In other words, someone who is addicted to this type of sinful pattern. Now, what's the festival that's mentioned in verse 8 of chapter 5? In the NIV, it's clearly presented as the Passover. And it's amazing to me, as he's writing to the Corinthians, that he talks about a very Jewish feast and he talks about leaven. So he had instructed these Gentiles in the ways of the Old Testament. That's clear from this very short remark about a Passover celebration and the lamb of the Passover. Clearly, they had been instructed, and that's what Paul will talk about throughout this section. It's going to be a comparison between the Passover and what Christ has done to inaugurate a new kingdom and the kingdom of Satan. And finally, what about this being men and women who make judgments? Being judgmental is one of the greatest evangelical sins. And in terms of being an evangelical, for example, I know that certain magazines like World Magazine have they've said in their editorial pages they've struggled with making judgments because if they say bad things about people, they get letters saying you're not allowed to say bad things. Well, Paul says very specifically, you can say things that are mean when they are true and their purpose is redemptive. It's a tough thing to say, you are so wicked, man, who is living in this public immorality. It's a mean thing to say, but it is still a true thing, isn't it? And it's a harsh thing. Maybe mean's not the right word. It's a tough thing to say, but we're called to do it. Ultimately, Paul says the issue is remedial, not judgmental. And that's, I think, the model set before us. So those were some of the questions that I faced as I was preparing the sermon. I needed to answer those things before we could go ahead. And Perhaps, again, you've had the same question. So let's see what actions Paul has set for us as a congregation today, as he did for the Corinthians. He tells the Corinthians to remove wickedness from them. And he repeats this command four times. Hand them over to Satan. And then concerning those who were in a pattern of wickedness, he says, get rid of them. And twice he says, don't associate with those kinds of people. And the issue is cancer. And if you have cancer, you don't want your physician to say, well, it's just a mole. You've got to get rid of it. You've got to cut it away. The most loving thing for the surgeon to do is to cut it away, even though it hurts, to save your life. I had a very strange experience some years ago. I was speaking at a conference in Edinburgh, and I was speaking with a colleague from Duke University, and we walked around a lot, and he was a little older and not in the best of shape, and he shared with me that he got a blister on his toe. And I said, well, I'm sorry to hear that. And a few months later, we talked again, and he said, they had to cut off my toe. I said, what? You had a blister? And he said, well, yes, but I'm a diabetic, and gangrene came in. And now I don't have that toe. And it took me by surprise. So he doesn't have a toe, but he has a life. They had to cut it out. And, you know, gangrene, I thought, was something that you had in the 19th century or something. But not so. Same with cancer. Some of you have had cancer. Some of you are struggling with cancer. And the cancer's got to be cut out. That's what Paul is saying here. But he's saying more. God is holy. And holiness in the Old Testament is the notion of that which is impure being cut away from that which is pure. Now you know, well no you don't know, but if you're as old as I am, you remember going to the grocery store and having a local butcher. And his name was probably Joe. And you remember when you used to be able to buy steaks, right? T-bone steaks. So you'd go to the local butcher, and I remember my mother saying to Joe, now, Joe, cut the fat off, because I don't want to pay for the fat. I just want the good steak. Trim it, Joe. And Joe would trim it before he would weigh it. It's better when the bad is cut off, and God is cut off from anything that is impure, anything that is not holy. He's the essence of the finest steak, to mix metaphors. He is pure and holy, and that which is wicked and evil is cut away from him. That's what Paul is talking about when he says, hand this man over to Satan so that his sinful nature may be destroyed. The fat around the steak can be cut off, but he himself may be saved in the day of the Lord. And as Paul talks about cutting off and removing, it's in the context of verse 7. And if you have your Bibles open, please turn to verse 7, because verse 7 is the fulcrum of the passage. Verse 7 tells us, get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. This is the one indicative in the midst of all these imperatives. This is the statement of fact in the midst of all the commands. He compares the congregation to a loaf of bread. And you are a loaf of bread that has been given new yeast. It's an analogy for the kingdom of God. As a congregation, you have been made fresh and new and clean. And this is Paul's gospel in one little metaphor. Yeast functioned in the Old Testament. It functioned in terms of the Passover. And at the time of the Passover, to this day, an observant Jew will, at the time of the Passover, clean the house and make sure all the old yeast is taken out so that the new yeast could be present. The cleansing of sin is the issue. You've been made a new loaf in the midst of the new Passover, and Christ is the Passover Lamb completing the Old Testament, inaugurating the New Testament, completing the Old Kingdom, and ushering in the New Kingdom in power and in judgment. Christ came and He exercised judgment on the earth. He told Satan, "Get behind me." He came to destroy the evil that Satan had spun in the world, and He is victorious. John in Revelation saw the flaming angel falling into the burning lake as the new kingdom in Christ is inaugurated. That's Paul's teaching for us. Dear congregation, verse 7 speaks about leaven and bread, but it is the gospel of Christ itself that is being presented to us. In verses 9 and 10, he continues speaking about getting rid of immorality. Get rid of greedy and swindlers and idolaters. Verse 11, he says, "You can't even associate with someone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral." And as he also says, hand him over to Satan, as he commands the removal of evil from our midst, I think it's also similar to what Paul tells us in the book of Galatians, at chapter 5, verse 24. Galatians 5, 24, as Paul speaks there in the imagery of crucifying the sinful nature. We are, each one of us, in the congregation, actively putting to death those lusts that want to roar up in our lives, those wicked things that yearn for power in our lives. We actively fight in suppressing. Galatians 5:24 speaks of similar action within the congregation. But Paul also speaks about two contrary emotions in this passage. In verse 2, he says that we should mourn. Chapter 5, verse 2, "Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this?" The word "filled with grief" is very plain. It's a deep anguish of soul. And the Corinthian congregation should have been anguished of soul. They should have been filled with grief as they thought about this man. And let me ask you, congregation, aren't we filled with grief when someone from among us is caught in such a web of sin that we will have to exercise discipline? And that's one of the heaviest burdens that the elders bear. And it is a time for all of us as a congregation, as it was for the Corinthians, when someone is caught in wickedness, the only response is a deeply emotional one. And RPs don't have emotions. But in this case, I promise you, we do. We are a congregation of men and women who mourn and are anguished in soul. And yet Paul says at the same time in verse 8, "Therefore, let us keep the festival." Let us celebrate the festival. At the same time, we mourn our own sins. We mourn our corporate sins. And yet we rejoice in the redemption that we have in Christ. It's a strange way to live, but it's the pattern that Christ has given to us. And as a congregation, we dance and we sing and we weep and we mourn in our life in Christ. So what are our actions? Paul is presenting to us a picture of life in the healthy church, which is neither harsh nor unloving. We follow Paul's admonition. As a congregation, we do mourn. As a congregation, we do watch and we are careful. And yet Paul is writing as a man who was blameless. And as I open this part of God's Word, I can't make the same claims that Paul made to the Corinthians He was blameless in every way. None of us are blameless. And as we make judgments, we recognize our own sinfulness. Only God is holy. Only He is holy. And when we make judgments, we must be careful lest we stumble. So isn't Paul giving us this pattern? In terms of our associations outside of the church, we are to be free. And this has been misunderstood. But inside the church, we exercise discipline. The issue is this. If you're in one kingdom, you live consistently within that kingdom. And it seems that in the Corinthian church, there were men and women who wanted the good things of the church without leaving the old kingdom. And Paul says it just doesn't work. We're either in Christ's kingdom or the other one. And finally, we see that the issue of discipline, which is getting so much detail by Paul, is the sub-issue of the bigger, the larger, the greater issue, which is the kingdom of God and its coming in Christ. And it is a kingdom of judgment. Judgment for those who are outside and judgment for those who are inside. Those who are outside will be judged, have been judged by God. Look at verse 13 of chapter 5. God will judge those outside. And yet in chapter 6 at verse 2, Paul says, "Don't you know that the saints will judge the world?" And if you are to judge the world. So Paul says we don't judge the world. God judges the world. But in chapter 6 he says we do judge the world. What does he mean? Clearly, Paul has in mind the end of the kingdom of Christ, that is, the final kingdom when it's consummated and Christ judges the living and the dead. And somehow, the scriptures tell us that we who are united with Christ will participate with Christ in that day of judgment. I don't understand it, but it's glorious. I don't fully comprehend it, but I want it. I want to be with Christ, and I want to see that day, and we want to see that day, and that's what Paul is presenting to us. But the more difficult part is the insider's part. Paul says in verse 3, "Even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit, and I have passed judgment on this one as if I were there." In verse 12, he says, "Are you not to judge those inside?" Verse 3, "Don't you know that you'll judge angels?" of chapter 6. Verse 4 of chapter 6, "If you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account." You should be able to judge among believers. So Paul is presenting to us life in Christ. And it, dear congregation, is both glorious and also at times of mourning. He is talking about the triviality of lawsuits in the congregation. And the presupposition of Paul's passage here is that Christ has come in power. He has come in judgment. And we are to live as men and women with one foot clearly in this age and one foot in the age to come. We are to see ourselves as pilgrims here on the way to the celestial city. And as we see ourselves marching toward that day when Christ will judge all things, issues like lawsuits and petty cash become less and less important to us. And what becomes important is exalting Christ in every area of our lives. And what the Corinthians were doing was bringing shame to Christ through the congregation. The letter began with holiness. And he continues his theme. God is holy. In Christ we've been united to God. Thus we walk in holiness. Salvation is not simply a ticket to heaven. Salvation is the inauguration of the kingdom of God in our lives. And we walk in imitation of Christ here on earth, anticipating the glory that is Christ's now. This world, the one here that we enjoy, is different from the blackness of the world outside. We see the future, and that future comes into the present. We are to see Christ seated in glory. Can you see Him with the eyes of faith? And with your eyes set on Him, we walk this earth. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, there were so many issues in this text. Lord, help us to see the kingdom of Christ in its present reality, which is one of power and one of judgment. We thank you that Christ, you, O Christ, have judged the evil one and broken his back. And we pray together now in Jesus' name. Amen.